thought I'd spend a little time reviewing. And then, if there's time left, start kind of drawing a picture of how what we studied on the afterlife impacts our thinking on the mission of the church, how we live our lives today. I think the afterlife as a study is an important study, worthwhile study, just so that we better understand the hope that God has in mind for us. Not everything has to have an immediate application. You know, the fact that we've got, I think, such a wonderful promise of blessings in the future is important today, if for no other reason than because it motivates us and encourages us to deal with what we have to deal with in this life. But there are a lot more implications beyond that, although that is enough. Of course, David's sermon this morning covers a lot of that material, which is fine. We're not going to disagree, I think, on anything. Maybe a point of emphasis or two. And the series we got starting in September on belief, I think is consistent with what I'm going to say. If not, it'll be wrong, I'll be right. You know, but you can decide that for yourself later. But I don't think there's any disagreement. But there's been a lot of thinking among scholars, church leaders, academics, all kinds of folks, lately over the mission of the church and how it all fits together. And actually quite a lot of disagreement over that. And I think a lot of things factor into that question. But one of the factors that's really important is this the new thinking that's going around through the churches, I think correct thinking, on the afterlife. And I want to talk kind of how that works as we go through. But first, a little bit of a review. Because Chip Brynjark asked for me to review, and now he's not here. So somebody will have to go tell him what I said. Except it's really not his fault. It's my wife's fault. She recruited him for cradle roll or nursery or something. First, in terms of kind of the big picture, I think this is the marker that's good. You know, there's a couple of ways, several ways of looking at the afterlife, how it connects to this world. And the way we've kind of, the American traditional way of looking at it is that when you die, you either head off your soul, either heads off to heaven or to hell. Your body stays in the ground. And the world we leave behind is ultimately going to be destroyed. So the creation that God made and declared very good is not good enough. It's going to be wiped out. And along with a whole lot of people who are going to be damned, and they're going to be in hell, and they're going to be in hell forever, suffering consciously forever, which seems perfectly fair for people like, you know, Hitler and Stalin maybe, but a little tough for some folks. And the severity of the doctrine of hell has gotten to be a problem, not just in the church, but outside the church, because when I was young, if I wanted to talk to somebody about Jesus, we're going to teach the gospel. Well, in American culture, everybody knew bad people die and go to hell. That was just understood. You didn't have to persuade people of this. You only had to remind them. Well, now, in most of the U.S., you talk to people about the afterlife, and they may have whatever theory they got, but they do not just naturally assume that you die if you're not saved, you go to hell, suffer eternally. That's something you got to persuade them of. And so a lot of folks recommend today that the way you teach the gospel is you start by teaching hell first. get people thoroughly scared of hell, then they'll be looking for a savior. And that's a pretty common kind of pitch. You know, problem with it is, first, of course, I don't think it's exactly right. And secondly, it's really hard to persuade people who didn't grow up in that. Because it seems so incredibly unfair. Again, it's okay to say, you know, Hitler's going to suffer forever. Well, good, he should. But when you tell somebody, and by the way, your mom is going to do that, suffer along with Hitler, because she never met Jesus. So even though she was a really good woman and did a lot of really good things, raised a great family, and was in fact a really fine person, she's presently suffering in hell for all eternity in conscious torment, suffering the same fate as Hitler, Genghis Khan, Stalin, whoever you want to name. Well, that's a hard sell. And a lot of people, not surprisingly, kind of get their back up about that. And that's, you know, you don't even get to Jesus. You can't get past hell. Now, we should not adopt an afterlife theory because of how it helps or doesn't help us with evangelism, because that's not the point. But the point is, you can't teach a loving, just, fair God and also teach eternal conscious torment for everybody who's never heard of Jesus, I don't think. That sounds kind of brash to say. But it's like one of those things that you're not supposed to say because, you know, it's like saying that well, it's just people don't want to hear it, right? It creates, particularly the way we often teach the atonement or the gospel, when we say, you know, God's going to judge you, send you to hell forever. But fortunately, his son, Jesus, came forward and said, I will take that punishment for them. Punish me, not them. Well, it's like God's the bad cop, Jesus is the good cop. You know, like they got two different agendas. That God would have destroyed us all, but for Jesus. You know, so Jesus becomes our hero and our friend and our savior. And God is cruel and unfair. Well, you know, that's not right. In fact, the scriptures make it pretty clear. Jesus and God are one person, or three persons, one essence. But they have one will. They have one plan, one desire. And I've recently learned that a lot of the New Testament scriptures that quote the Old Testament to speak about Jesus, they use the Old Testament language about Yahweh, the holy name, the highest name for God, and apply it to Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 10, 8, 9, 10, when Paul is arguing, guys, you got to, you know, follow the rules and obey God and don't worship demons, stay away from idolatry, he gives examples from the book of Numbers about how God, you know, swaddled people up with, you know, fire from heaven, or caused the earth to open up and swallow people up and destroy them. There's all these brutal passages about people being punished for disobeying God. Paul quotes them. The text in Numbers says this was done by somebody called Yahweh. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Jesus did this. We want to separate Jesus from God and separate Jesus from kind of the harsh, wrathful God of the Old Testament. And yet Paul says, no, you got it wrong. The God of wrath is Jesus. So it's not... And so it affects how we picture who God is, how hell works. Because whoever God is, well, that's who Jesus is. And if when we read the Gospels, we read about Jesus and don't find that person, then maybe we've misunderstood God. That's kind of the, I think, one of the important takeaways. Instead, what we actually read, Jesus is very explicit in Luke that there are degrees of punishment. The worse a person you are, the more you'll be punished. He talks in terms of many blows or many stripes. And that those who sin against the known law will suffer much worse than those who suffer against laws they don't know. In addition to that, the language of the Old Testament and Paul and Jesus, but especially Paul, is not eternal suffering. It's the language of punishment and destruction. And what Paul repeatedly says will be the fate of the damned is they'll be punished and they'll be destroyed, which we take to mean punished forever, but destroyed. And the other part of it, Paul says, is the damned will perish. John the Revelator, in the Revelation, talks about the damned suffering the second death, which is you're resurrected in order to then die forever. Not take forever dying, die irrevocably. So to me, that makes a lot better sense. And the book that you would read if you wanted to study this further is The Fire That Consumes by Edward Fudge. It's an academic book. It's a little dry. However, his second edition that came out recently has got stories. And reading his life story, if you grew up in North Alabama, it will sound very familiar to you because he grew up in Athens. And there's a movie out called Hell and Mr. Fudge. I have not checked to see if it's on Netflix, but you can buy it. It's not expensive. It's a really nicely done little movie somebody did on his life story and his studies on hell. And you'll recognize his childhood and such. I mean, it's us. You know, it's North Alabama Church of Christ. So I would highly recommend you spend a couple of hours one evening watching that. It'd be a lot of fun. The other problem with this view is the earth gets destroyed. Well, as we said last week, God promised Noah not to destroy it again, so that's a problem. And then on top of that, it's a very good earth. Why did God not make it right the first time? Why did he have to come back? Why destroy it altogether? And why do we wind up disembodied when Jesus came in an incarnate state in flesh, human flesh? And the whole theme of Scripture from Genesis to the end is about God and earth being united and God dwelling with man. So if instead of this picture, we paint a little bit different picture. And you go to the new heavens and new earth, and there's a period we can call it cleansing, purging. And that gives us the renewed. Greek is kainos, new, but not naos, meaning brand new. Kainos meaning renewed, refreshed, restored. The kainos, heaven and earth. Then the earth is very good, but fell. It was corrupted in Genesis 3 after the sin entered the world. Well, the sin is purged. That allows God to restore the earth, put it back the way he first meant for it to be. And that means saved people, well, we continue on with that same existence. We become new creations when we're baptized, when we're first saved, when we receive the Holy Spirit. That happens. That's a preview of the new heavens and new earth. Very same language and vocabulary used. And we're formed into a community called the church, which is the kingdom, not fully realized, but being realized. And Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer, is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? Well, heaven is wherever God is, most fully, but The goal is for the earth to do God's will like it's done in heaven. Not for the earth to be destroyed and for us to go to heaven and God's will be done in heaven as it's done in heaven. Right? And then Jesus said, the meek will inherit the earth. Well, under the old scenario, that makes no sense at all. Because the earth is going to be thrown away. It's like saying, well, yeah, you can have my garbage pile. I'm going to burn it up. You can have the ashes. But if the earth is going to be renewed and restored, then promising the earth, well, that's a really nice promise. It makes all the difference in the world. Now, if this is true, that Jesus will return, he will purge the corruption, the fallenness, the sinfulness of the world, leaving behind a made new earth, which is what he says he'll do in Revelation 21 and in Isaiah 66 and 65. Then what happens to the wickedness and the sin and all that? Well, it gets burned up with fire because the cleansing is by fire. Right? But it gets destroyed. Wiped out. Because I remember I was reading, actually, in my case, I was reading N.T. Wright's Surprise by Hope, talking about new heavens and new earth. And I thought, well, that makes so much sense, and the verses fit. I thought that after I tried to disprove it and failed. Okay, I went through, searched all scriptures, and thought surely he was wrong. So I couldn't have been taught so much mistaken material earlier in my life, but I went through and tried to disprove Wright, and turned out he was right.
Second Peter, they will bring the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements of the melting.
Yeah, we covered that last week.
I know we did.
But that language taken from many prophetic passages, including particularly Isaiah 34, which is speaking of the fall of a kingdom. Almost identical language is used in Isaiah 34 to refer to the destruction of the kingdom of Edom, which is not a real big kingdom, really. But it was important to Israel. In Israel's world, it mattered a lot. Use the same language. Check the cross-references. You'll see there's some other passages in Malachi and Nahum, I think, other places. Very standard prophetic language for kingdom being destroyed. So the heaven and hell theories kind of mesh. Because there's a time of cleansing and purging and renewing. And it's not just the earth that gets cleansed and purged and renewed. The saved people, we get cleansed, purged, and renewed. But the damned don't survive that process. They're destroyed. But they suffer. They suffer for however long, to whatever degree of pain is just. Right? Now, it'll be God's justice. And I have a lot of people, when I say that, they go, oh, no, that's terribly unfair. Well, no. God's fair. Well, the trouble is, in our minds, he's not, because we've been taught a doctrine of an unfair God. You see, but God really is fair. He really is just. And we can trust him that whatever punishment he metes out will be right, righteous, and appropriate, and holy. And if we don't trust him, that's our problem. It means we've misunderstood God. And I don't know if that means somebody gets punished for 1 million years or for 2 seconds. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Not really my concern.
It seems to me like the longer your punishment, the better off you'd be, because you'd still be exist.
Well,
I mean, maybe.
All right, speaking as a longtime chronic pain sufferer, I disagree. Again, disagree. I know pain. Don't talk to me about pain. I know pain.
You understand what I'm saying.
I understand the argument, yeah. You know, and how long it lasts, nobody knows. God knows only, that is. But it is significant that, you know, one of the really important doctrinal positions of the church is called penal substitutionary atonement. It is the idea that Jesus is taking took our punishment for us. And yet he was only in the ground for 3 days. Now he was suffering for a day before that with the stripes on the back and the crown of thorns and all. But it wasn't 1,000 years of suffering. It was days of suffering. Now what it was like for him during that period between burial and resurrection, don't know, you know. A lot of people speculate on that. I don't know if it's profitable to spend a lot of time thinking about it, but what is profitable, I think, is the fact that it was finite. It did not last forever. Jesus did not have to go to hell forever to take our punishment for us. You know, so the more you kind of play it around in your mind, the better all this stuff fits together. And, you know, I've been wrestling with this for, you know, 5-6 years. I know it's very new to you all. I don't expect you to just immediately assume, yes, that is true. But as you study other issues, other things, other questions, and you say, well, what makes better sense when I'm talking about this, that, or the other? You know, this view, new heavens, new earth, conditionalism is what it's called, the idea that you're only immortal, you only last forever if you're saved. Does that make better sense? Or does the kind of the old way of thinking make better sense? And I have found, studying lots of issues and debating with lots of people, one of the benefits of being a blogger is people will disagree with you. I say that quite meaning, but, you know, very sincerely. But sometimes it's really smart people who disagree with you. Sometimes you find out you're wrong. Doesn't happen much. But it does happen. And you get to say, but you know, you go back and forth in the comment section and debate these issues, and you know, pretty soon you've pretty well heard all the arguments there are to hear. But you know, people really try hard to disprove the point, sometimes successfully, sometimes not. But you get to hear both sides, or all three or four sides, you know, folks. And you know, and over time the case builds, it gets better. Either gets stronger or it gets weaker, and it gets, for me, it's gotten stronger. It has profound significance also in this sense. This is what David talked about in the sermon today. Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 is we should be confident in our resurrection because we're confident in Jesus' resurrection. Well, that only makes sense if you believe in the resurrection. And you ask anybody in church, do you believe in resurrection? They'll say yes. And then you say, do you believe that your soul goes off to heaven when you die? Well, yes. Then why didn't Jesus' soul go off to heaven when he died? Why did it matter that his body was raised? What was the significance of that? And you ask most American Protestants, why is the resurrection important? They know it's important, but they'll struggle to tell you why. Why is it important? Well, proves that God can defeat death. Well, Jesus did that when he raised Lazarus. Already happened. So why is Jesus' resurrection important? Well, it shows him to be the Son of God. Yeah, but nowhere in the Gospels do the people say, oh, now we know you're the Son of God. They're really talking about Messiah and King. What it really showed is that Daniel was right, some of the other prophets were right, mainly Daniel, that when we die, we will later be resurrected, and God has the power to do that. Jesus is the first fruits, Paul says, and if he's going to be resurrected, we'll be resurrected. And if Jesus was resurrected in a body, not a disembodied soul, but a special, powerful, transformed, different kind of body, then we're going to have the same kind of body because the scriptures say we'll be like him. It's not just in 1 Corinthians 15. It's in Philippians. It's in 1 John that we'll be like him. And I don't know entirely what the significance of that is because I don't really know exactly what his body's going to be like. I know it was different. I know it's not going to hurt. And I know it's going to last forever. But I know that I can place my faith in God to rescue and save me and bring me through the purging that's going to happen and let me live in a blessed existence afterwards, because he did that for Jesus. I mean, that's really Paul's point, is your faith in Jesus is what gives you hope, not just that, you know, he's a powerful, almighty God. Well, God could already take you to heaven before he raised Jesus. Now, what does Jesus tell us that's new that we didn't already know? What's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and the raising of Lazarus? Yeah, Jesus was resurrected forever. Lazarus died. So it was not just the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, it's the fact he was raised from the dead and given immortality, which you read every New Testament passage that uses the word mortal or immortal, and they all talk in terms of God being immortal and giving immortality to the saved. Right, we tend to think we're by nature immortal, and God decides the fate of our immortal selves. But the New Testament and the Old Testament say, no, you're mortal. You're made out of dust. You're flesh and blood. But if you're one of God's children, he'll change you. He'll give you immortality. He will give you imperishability. And that's the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15, that the mortal will put on immortality, the perishable will put on imperishability. And we think, no, we were already immortal. We were just going to a bad place.
So when will that happen?
At the resurrection.
Okay, so are you unconscious when you die?
I am glad you asked that question, because I probably would have forgotten to answer it if you hadn't said so. It's a really good question. And the answer is, the experts disagree. There are theories. There's my theory, which we're all going to go to heaven and find out to be correct. Okay. But I can't prove it until then, so he's going to have to trust me. There are different theories. Paul routinely refers to the dead in Christ as asleep. He does not refer to the damned as asleep. It's the saved who are asleep. All right, so as some people take that to mean caught soul sleep, that you're going to be unconscious and wait. All right, that's may well be true. N.T. Wright's view is, and he'll admit to uncertainty on this, and there's not much N.T. Wright's uncertain about, okay, but this one he's uncertain about. He said, I think what we've been talking about with the resurrection is not life after death, it's life after death, meaning that there will be a time in between when we probably do exist, maybe in a disembodied state, in heaven with God, awaiting the resurrection. Could be true.
Good people,
yeah. Now,
that are asleep.
That, well, according to Paul, they're asleep. According to N.T. Wright, they're not. But
someone has a judgment
count. Oh, well, okay. So, my view, and I'm not alone in this view, okay, there are other people who agree with me, not many, but they exist, is that, in fact, I read a commentary several years ago I thought was crazy. He said, you know, the way the Bible talks, it talks about judgment days like tomorrow. And yet it hadn't happened yet. It's been 2,000 years. Some people think that's a mistake by the apostles. What we think is that judgment day, it's kind of outside of our existence and travels along beside us. Didn't quite work for me. But something very close to that works, which you could express in this way, which is God. Remember, Bible uses heaven in two senses, right? Heaven can be used for the atmosphere, the sun, moon, stars, all that stuff up above us. It's also wherever God is. Same word used in two different senses. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia takes Prince Caspian, for example, which was made into a okay movie. According to Narnia, C.S. Lewis, where is heaven? It's right next to us. We just can't see it. It's like, if you grew up reading science fiction, it's almost perfect sense, you know. you have another dimension, and they're in the same place. We just can't perceive each other. Well, that's entirely physically quite possible. The math makes that, for physics, says that can be true. As a physicist, actually, you know, play with that idea as a matter of pure science. Lewis says, well, you know, it's fictionalized, but you go through a wardrobe and there it is. Or you fall through a painting and there it is. But heaven is, it's just old people can't see it because their eyes are too corrupted. Children have a better way to see it. They got more innocence and they can perceive heaven better than adults. That's Lewis's approach in his fiction writing. The Celtics, Christians, talked about places within walls. And what they meant was places where heaven is close and you can feel it. You might not be able to see it, but you can feel it. And I imagine you've all been at a place somewhere where you thought, you know, God's here. I remember the first time I visited Yosemite. If you've ever been to Yosemite, it's an incredibly beautiful place. And the way they have you come in, you literally drive through a hole in a rock. And then there you are, and there's just this beautiful vista of waterfalls and mountains and trees and wild animals. And you think, wow, God spent extra trouble making this place. Now, he lingered. He worked hard on Yosemite. It's a place within walls. You know, some churches manage to feel that way. So if God exists in heaven, and heaven is near, but we can't feel it, see it, touch it always. But the transfiguration, for example, was a moment when the fabric between earth and heaven was split open and the radiance of God's glory shone through, which I think is what really the gospel writers are trying to convey in that passage. And heaven is just there. But God made the heavens and the earth from nothing. And according to modern science and according to ancient theology, that means that time is a created thing. Therefore, God exists outside of time. And our brains cannot understand that. I mean, I can say the words, you can kind of get it, but you can't really understand it because we're time-bound beings. God is not. So heaven is outside of time. Judgment is something that God does in wherever he is, heaven. So if heaven is outside of time and God is outside of time and judgment is outside of time, then when we die, we could, do not pass go, do not collect $200, go straight to judgment. Right? It's entirely possible. To those on earth, that would feel like we're asleep because all they would see is a dead person lying in repose in a grave if they'd look asleep. But we know they're going to be resurrected. They're going to rise again. But to the person who died, you pass instantly to judgment. I think that is actually profoundly scriptural. Not that the scriptures lay it out in great detail, but it fits a lot of different things and makes better sense out of a lot of different things, which is why I like the theory. But I'll admit it's a theory. I can't cite you a verse that says that's how it's going to be. But if it's true, some really cool things proved to also be true. Solves a lot of the metaphysics of Calvinism, and that's not today's lesson. The bell's already rung. You want to have to talk about Calvinism anyway. But what it does do is it answers that in-between state, and it tells me that when I show up at heaven's gate for judgment, I'll be getting there at the same time as my great-grandparents and my great-grandchildren, and we'll all be arriving at once. Which is kind of how it's pictured in Matthew 25. It's everybody at once, right? And the people who show up are surprised at, some of them are surprised at the outcome. Well, they've been in a holding tank for 1,000 years sitting next to Hitler. Well, they know where they're going to wind up, right? If I'm the guy next to St. Francis and my friend over there next to Hitler, we know where we're going. But these guys were surprised. So if you go straight to heaven, to the judgment, then everybody's going to be pleasantly or unpleasantly surprised. Y'all all find out at the same time, no previews. So that makes sense. And I just like the thought of showing up and having the people that I influenced, my children, my grandchildren, there And I don't have to hang around in heaven and wait to find out how it turns out. Because that, to me, would be hellacious. You know, right? Wouldn't it be terrible? So that fits.
Does the destruction of the earth take place at that same time?
Purging. Cleansing of the earth. It gets cleansed, and we remain on earth. God in the New Jerusalem descend, as described in Revelation 21. And God says, my dwelling place with man will be on earth. I will dwell with him forever. I'm making all things new. So he makes everything new. The saved are ushered in to live in the New Jerusalem with God, in the rooms that Jesus has prepared for us, you know. And the damned are gone. Now, they may be off somewhere being punished for a while. Don't know how long it's going to last or how we'll perceive that. I have no idea. But they're not there. You know, they're judged, they're gone. And only the pure, the redeemed, the holy, the righteous remain. And we will then live an existence with God, which I assume would be timeless, but certainly the laws of physics will change, because in this world, everything breaks and wears out. And in the new world, things won't break and wear out. So, you know, the laws of physics will be changed to last forever. And there are 1,000 questions that I don't know the answers to. Like, I don't know how the gold's going to be transparent, and I don't know what would be beneath it if I could see through it. You know, no idea. You know, but I know that I'm going to be real happy with the outcome. And I know I should have great confidence in this, because Jesus really was resurrected, and that my experience is going to be somehow like his. And I know that the damned, even though I don't think it's as horrible as we had traditionally taught, it's still going to be horrible. Okay? So I should not think, because of this, it's okay not to do evangelism. In fact, what I should think is, I got a better pitch. I got a better gospel. I don't have to sell people on an unjust God. I can talk to people about a fair and just God who cares about us, which is much better. But their damnation is going to be horrible, and they need to be rescued from that. But they're going to be rescued into an existence that is not, you know, floating around in space on disembodied souls. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be wonderful. All right, next week, we'll talk about the impact of this on how we live today in terms of mission. Thanks.
Joe, can I ask you a question?
Sure.